Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. These are the ones who keep the truth may enter in to this kingdom age. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. So what we see here is the person whose mind is stayed on Jesus Christ has perfect peace. Because people are trusting in the Lord, there will be a peace on this time. We can't comprehend that now. We can't comprehend what that really feels like or seems like, or we can't really understand it completely. But at that time, we're going to have perfect understanding of it. But what he's saying here is because of complete trust in the Lord, there will now be a perfect peace. When do we have conflict? And in this world is when somebody needs to take something from somebody else because they're not trusting in the Almighty God. When they don't rely on God's wisdom, they don't rely on God's provision, they don't rely on God's strength, they don't rely on God's mercy and kindness, and they begin to take things in their own hands, and then peace is destroyed. At this time in the kingdom age, people will be trusting in the Lord, so there'll be a perfect peace, a perfect peace. As we trust in the Lord, he is faithful never to disappoint us. As we trust in the Lord, and this doesn't just happen in the kingdom age. I want you to understand that today, that if we trust in the Lord, he is faithful never to disappoint us. When he says that he will provide for all our needs, he will provide for all our needs. When he says to not be anxious, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, bring everything to him, and he will give you the peace that surpasses all understanding. He really does mean it. He really does mean it. Verse 5, it says, for he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. This is talking about the humbling of the proud. This will be the city of the proud that is now doomed. When he returns, he destroys the Antichrist's armies in the Valley of Megiddo. He destroys them, and then he's going to bring the proud and humble them, humble the proud. He will lay them low. That's a good thing. Verse 6, the foot shall tread it down, and the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. Now, in the millennial age, what he's talking about here in verse 6 is in the millennial age, meekness and humility will be rewarded. Notice the words here is poor and needy. It reminds me of Matthew. Let me turn there real quick. Oh, no, I have it on my papers. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 5, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, and there's a Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking to the disciples, and he's talking about blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he. And he goes down this whole list, and then he starts going into the other teachings. These teachings were not for the world. These are not new commandments for the world. This is not like a new set of Ten Commandments or anything. This is for the disciples. This is a teaching for the disciples. The disciples were, this is something we needed to learn. We need to learn. But what he's saying, remember what he said in that Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom age right here. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is what he's talking about here. This is the fulfillment of that, where the meek and the humility and the humble in the millennial age, in the kingdom age of Jesus Christ, will be rewarded. The proud will be brought low, will be tread down. The feet of the poor and the steps of the needy will tread the proud down. So this is a time when the humble, the needy, the poor will be rewarded. Verses 7 and 8. The way of the just is uprightness. The most upright, O most upright. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. That way is make level the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. Now we have this path, this way. This is the kingdom age. People will be living according to God's path and ways. Let me just read a quick verse to remind us of that. Psalm 119. He emphasizes that. Verses 33 to 40, he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you." Remember, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. "Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." Now here is talking about, in Psalm 119, 33 through 40, is talking about the word of God. All of Psalm 19 is really talking about how important, how wonderful the word of God is, his statutes and his commandments and his way and his path of righteousness. In this time, this day and age, this way is going to be the desire of people's hearts. They're going to want to walk in his way. It says, let me read that again, verse 7, "The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright," talking about the Lord, "you weigh that you make level the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you." We have waited for you. So this is a people who are taking God's word to heart. This is where God's word, his ways, and his path are. This is a people that is dear to their hearts. It's a people who are waiting for the Lord, who are maintaining this as they wait on the Lord. They're keeping this. They're following this. They're making this is the standard that they want to live by. Now, do we live by it perfectly? No. We mess up. We sin. There's grace for that. Jesus Christ fulfilled it completely. He was the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God. And he has fulfilled everything in here. He has kept the law perfectly. But we value this, and we want to live by this, and we want to be marked by somebody. We want to be marked by as somebody who keeps the word of God and then waits on the Lord. This time period right here is talking about what it's describing right here, this group of people that are waiting on the Lord, that are keeping his way. And it says, "The way of the just is uprightness. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you." This is a kingdom age. This is a time where the world is perfectly righteous. It's a perfectly righteous world now that the Lord has returned to the world. Now, is things having to be taught? Yes, things are being taught. But righteousness is going to rule now. Righteousness is going to rule. There will be no place given to corrupt government, to greediness, to oppressing the poor and the needy, to use them as a step stool to get yourself a little higher. This is a time when the Lord's going to rule with an iron rod, and his judgments are going to be perfect. His judgments are going to be righteous judgments. I can't wait for this world. God will have, and this is a time period, this is in this kingdom age, this is a time period where God will have his proper place. He will be the first place in our thoughts. He will be the first. He'll take the first place in our thoughts. He will finally, on this world, he will have his proper place. Verse 9, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, By my spirit within me, I will seek you early, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now, this is not today. This is obviously the kingdom age. This is a time when there will be a humble seeking of the Lord and his will. He will be the first and greatest desire above anything else. When this will be a time period where people will seek him early in the morning. First thought when people get up will be seeking the Lord. Will be desiring to learn from the Lord. Will be desiring to see the Lord, to abide in the Lord. And the Lord will be here during that kingdom age, during the millennial reign. He'll be here. And he's going to be more, it's going to be, not that he's not accessible now, not that you can't abide in him now, not that you can spend, I'm not saying you can't spend time with him now, but it's going to be on a different level. It's going to be on a different level. I don't know, he may just even appear to you and be able to speak to you and talk with you. He may just sit in your living room. I don't know if people have living rooms and stuff. I'm sure somebody will have a living room. But it'll be on a different level. Now, of course, this is the church has been with him for a while, so we've already had the marriage supper of the Lamb and spent a lot of time with the Lord and have worshiped at his feet, and he's spoke to us and he's taught us and he's spent time with us. But on the earth, now everybody who is left on the earth, this is when they get to spend time with the Lord. And they'll be the first thought in everybody's mind. They'll be the primary desire of their hearts and their thoughts. He'll have the proper place. And I really like this in verse 9 where it says, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. This is not happening today. Bibles are taken out of schools. Bibles are taken out of homes. Bibles are taken out of here and taken out of there. But this is when now righteousness will be the study. Now, I don't know if that means that they won't learn other things. Probably will learn other things. People will be working and doing things in that time period. The kingdom age, I guess mathematics would be a subject to still learn. I don't know. But righteousness will be the main subject to learn. The inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. I wish we would do that now. I think we would solve a lot of problems in society today if we put Bibles back in the schools. It's interesting that as they started taking the Bibles out of schools, we started to lose a lot of the youth of this nation. And now for the youth to be exposed to Bible teaching, it's interesting, kind of ironic, that for them to be exposed to Bible teaching in this country, they have to go to prison. Then they finally get Bible teaching. Then they have access to a Bible. And they are told, I don't know if some may have the option, but some of them I've heard that they are taken to church. They go to Bible studies. If we would just, and not all, but there's actually a great percentage who are getting involved in the Bible studies in prisons, that they're turning their life over to Jesus Christ and they're being changed. Now, if we just take that concept and put it back in the schools, we might have less in the prisons. But it's funny how we've taken the Bibles out of schools and out of other places and for them to be exposed to the Bible teaching and the precepts and the commandments of God and the grace of God and the love message of God, they have to go to prison to get it. But this will be a time when the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let the grace be, verse 10, let the grace be shown to the wicked, yet we will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Verse 11, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed. For their envy of people, yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Now what this is talking about is that the wicked will be ashamed. that says that let grace be shown to the wicked. Now that verse is not just don't think, okay, he's going to show grace to those who are wicked. That was us as well. God always shows grace. He's always drawing us to repentance. He's drawing through Isaiah, he's trying to draw Judah back to repentance. He through other prophets, he's trying to draw Israel back to repentance. He's always trying to show grace. He's always trying to draw the people back. He's always giving them a little extra time, a little extra time, a little bit more extra time. He's tarrying right now. We haven't gone to be back, be with the Lord, because right now he's tarrying because he doesn't want anybody to perish. So he's extending the time and he's tarrying his return because he wants no one to perish. So he's still extending grace. And he says, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. There's that stiff neck, hard heart, stiff neck, the stubbornness of the wicked. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly. So here's the land of uprightness. During the kingdom age, you still have a group of people that will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Now, you think, okay, the Lord's here and he's ruling with an iron rod. He's during the kingdom age, it says that he's going to rule with an iron rod. Now, a lot of people have this idea that the thousand-year reign is going to be completely like the new heaven and new earth. After the thousand-year reign, he's going to remake the earth and remake heaven, and it's going to be perfectly. At that point, there will be no more wickedness, no more wicked person, no more wicked intention on the earth at that time period. But during the thousand-year reign, there is still actually people who are rebellious. That's why he has the iron rod. He wouldn't have to have an iron rod if during the thousand-year reign there was no one to use an iron rod on. So he still has the paddle. He still has the paddle, let's put it that way. And if you remember, if you're through the study of Revelation, you went through with Pastor Mark, and I went had the youth go through, after the thousand-year reign, who gets set free for a short time? Satan gets set free for a short time. And he gathers a multitude around the world. He goes around the world and gathers a multitude and forms another army at the end of the thousand-year reign to come against Christ Jesus. There's still people who are going to be rebellious even during the thousand-year reign. And at the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan's going to gather them up for one last battle. And they're going to surround the city. He's going to gather them all and bring them all over. And they're going to gather around Jerusalem. And just like in one, like I don't know how quick, maybe just seconds, Christ Jesus just destroys the whole group. Just like whammo. He has to go all the way around the world to collect all these people, get them all over there, and then Jesus goes, slam, and they're all destroyed. But there's still a group of people who are still rebellious during the thousand-year reign. And these are these people right here. But it says in verse 11, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. It's going to be swift. That's what that means. It's going to be swift. Like when you were a little boy and you didn't see it coming. When your mom, you did something and you kind of, 2 seconds later, you have a hand cross your face because you said something naughty. I've been there many times. I never saw it coming. It was swift justice. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. So what he's saying is that the wickedness, they will have a short life. There will be no future in wickedness. This is what he's saying. There is no future. He's already telling us right now, before we even get to the kingdom age, these people to the kingdom age, he's telling everybody there is no future. Even in the kingdom age, you're not going to get away with anything. If there's judgment here for wickedness, there's going to be judgment there for wickedness. And he has the iron rod for a purpose. Their life will be short. There will be no future to wickedness. Justice will be swift. There will be those who rebel, and justice will be swift. I don't know how swift this is going to be. Probably something we can't even see. I don't know what it looks like. Somebody shooting a gun at somebody, and suddenly they just drop dead 2 seconds later. I don't know what it looks like. I don't say that's gospel truth. I don't know. I'm just, my head, you know how people's imaginations go. When I read these things, my imagination, I like to speculate what that looks like. So justice is going to be swift. Just understand that. The wicked will not, he will not tolerate wicked. They will not, wickedness will not be given a place in the millennial kingdom. Will not be given any place in the millennial kingdom. Verses 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters beside you have had dominion. So what he's saying is, in verse 13 is, O Lord, our God, masters, little small m, masters beside you have had dominion over us. But by you only we make mention of your name. So what he's saying here is Isaiah is kind of being personal with this. He's taking it kind of personal on the personal note here. He's kind of talking to the Lord now, and he sees all these things. I can just imagine, just like John the Apostle on the island of Patmos when he's seeing the vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isaiah is seeing this vision. He's seeing other masters over Judah and Israel. He's seen the Egyptians. You know, you had the Egyptians, then you got the Assyrians in the present day, Isaiah's present day. Then he saw the Babylonians. He saw the Medes and the Persians. He even saw the Greeks, the Grecian armies, Alexander the Great. He's seen all these armies. He's seen everybody come through. I think he even seen the Roman Empire come along. The Roman Empire came along, and he's seen all these other masters. But what he's saying is, Isaiah, because he says, verse 12, for you, Lord, you will establish peace for us, plural, for you have also done all our works in us. So who is he talking about? Who's this us? He's talking about himself plus everyone else who lived righteously, who lived righteous lives. And they suffered. What he's saying here is, Lord, we have suffered under other masters because of Israel's sin, because of the people's rebellion, because of their idolatry. Those who were righteous and never failed to mention your name, we have suffered under it, this stuff, because of Israel's sin. We can attest to that. We can understand where Isaiah is coming from. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and now we're living, now we have these new desires, we're born again, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, our hearts change, we have the Holy Spirit, and now we see the wickedness in the world in a new light. When we turn on the TV and we see the news, we see it in a new light. Now it disgusts us. Maybe before it did not disgust us. Maybe we turned a blind eye, maybe we had some sort of, you know, sinful delight in what was happening. But now our heart has changed, and now our desires have changed, and we're being conformed to Jesus Christ. And now we're saying, oh Lord, now we have to suffer all this stuff because of other people's wickedness, because of what other people are doing. Yes, I know that I was wicked, and I've been saved by grace through faith. And I have no place to judge them, but now I have to suffer. And so when we turn on the news and we see that little children are kidnapped, and then they find the body of the little child, and they find out the child was brutally murdered and stuff, and it makes us sick to our stomachs, and we're saying, now your cry is, oh Lord, how long do we have to live on an earth like this? Come back. But he says, but we have never failed to mention your name. We have never failed to mention your name. Even through all that, he has never failed in his ministry to mention the Lord's name. This is interesting where it says in verse 12, for you have also done all our works in us. It reminds me of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It reminds me of this verse. It's almost like that Isaiah was actually seeing this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, because it says that you have done all the, for you have also done all our works in us. So what you could be saying here is salvation is from you, because of you, brought by you, provided by you, accomplished by you. But even after we have received salvation, whatever ministry that we do for you, you've already prepared those works beforehand. And we're only doing those things in obedience with what you've already done. It's interesting because if you think about it, even before you start a ministry, hopefully before you do anything like teach a class, you go to prayer, God has already gone before you and is already preparing the ground for the work he's going to do through you. So, bottom line, our salvation is from him. We're born again because of Jesus. But after we're born again, any work you do for the Lord, if it's done in obedience, with the right motives, with the right intentions, done in obedience, being led by the Holy Spirit, it's still his work. He prepared those works beforehand for you, it says. And he goes before you and prepares the ground for you, prepares the area you're going to go into. And then when you get there, he's going to work in you and through you. And then the work's going to be fruitful. But it's all because of him. You can't take nothing of it. All the glory belongs to him. Even your step of faith, it's because of him, because he gave you that measure of faith. Even that step of obedience, he gave you the strength and the faith to take that step. So you can't claim anything. He is the complete source of it all. Now I want to go back in a couple of verses because I didn't put it in my notes, but I was in there praying and something was brought to my attention and I forgot to bring it on. Oh, back to verse 3 real quick before we go on any further. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I was praying about this and he kind of brought Philippians 4, 6 through 7 out. And I'm going to turn there real quick. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. These are very familiar verses. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But then the next verses, it says, verse 8, it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Kind of goes along with 6 and 7. I always like to take 6 and 7 and not just give those alone when I'm talking to somebody about this, but I like to give them 8 and 9 because the battlefield, you've heard this before, but it's really true, the battlefield is in the mind. That's where you're... those thoughts come in and those temptations come in. It's in your mind. You dwell on it and you think about it. And suddenly, if you spend too much time on it, it gets birthed. The sin is birthed because you just spent too much time on it. So you bring your prayers. You be anxious for nothing, but in all things, pray. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But he says, finally, brethren, whatever these things are, whatever you learned, dwell on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So what is he saying is, whatever those things are that's causing the anxiety, whatever those temptations are in your mind that you're battling with, whatever those anxieties are, that those problems in the world that are just, we all seem to make them into really big mountains when they're really not, God is much bigger. So get your mind back on God. It's all, what is everybody like to say? Oh, that's all in your head? And you're like, no, it's not. No, really, it is. It is all in your head. Change the way you think. Think about God. Think about how big He is. Think about the God who parted the Red Sea. And if you think about God parting the Red Sea and everybody passed through, millions of people passed through on dry ground, then whatever problem you have looks probably pretty small by that time. So, is it in your head? Yeah, it really is in your head. So next time somebody says, oh, it's all in your head, think about that. It might really be in your head. So where was I? Oh, 12 and 30. Let me just backtrack real quick. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 there. O Lord, our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. Verse 14. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. I love this verse. I know it sounds kind of like, okay, you love that verse? Yeah, it's really a good verse. He's speaking about the oppressors, the evil ones, the governments, the people who've done wickedness against others. Let's think about somebody, think about an oppressor, think about somebody who's caused a lot of damage in this world today. Think about wicked people who do really awful things. He says, they are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. So he says, they're dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished them and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. So he says, they're dead. They're dead. They will not rise. They're 6 feet under. They're dead. They're dead. They're dead. They have no memorial, no heritage, and no future. And they will not be remembered anymore, meaning they will have no heritage and no memorial set up for them. So not only are they dead, they're dead, they're dead, they're buried, they're 6 feet under, they're dead, 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 but no memory, completely wiped clean. A lot of wickedness, a lot of people who are proud and stuff, what do they want? We looked at it in another chapter in Isaiah. They always want a memorial. They always want a heritage. They always want to be remembered. They always have to build something. You know, it's funny because a lot of the wicked people today, a lot of the wicked leaders back in the past when you got movie cameras and stuff, they always want to be on film. And always those films have to be cataloged and stored somewhere safe and secure so people will not forget who they were. Well, these people will not be remembered. All the wickedness, all the wicked people will not be remembered. They will have no memorial, no heritage, no future. Now, on the other hand, and I'm not saying we're wicked, but we should not want any memorial, no heritage, no future of ourselves, about ourselves. My memorial, my heritage is Jesus Christ. I want to be lost in Him. I really do. I don't really want people to, I don't want things about Stephen so people can remember Stephen. I want people to remember Stephen followed Jesus. His life was found in Christ. He abided in Christ. It's almost like as time goes on, I want to be enveloped in Christ and just fade away. I want to say like what John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. And if there's anything that needs to be remembered about me, that's up to Jesus Christ to decide that. It's interesting that John the Baptist, we learn, and John the Baptist has been forever put in his holy scriptures. But John the Baptist wanted to decrease and Jesus Christ increased. But he was remembered for that. So if there's going to be any remembrance for any of us, hopefully it's in Christ Jesus. in Christ Jesus, that we followed him. That's what I want to be remembered for. Nothing about myself. Nothing that I produce, create, or any accomplishments I made. Just like Paul says, it's all past, it's all done, it's all, I don't want to count any of it. It's all for Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. To live is for Christ. To die is gain. So if I'm going to live, it's going to be for Jesus Christ only and for him only, Jesus Christ. Verse 15. But I like that verse 14. Hopefully you guys can glean some, just kind of be encouraged by that, that they're dead. It reminds me of, I don't know, it was a movie. It probably wasn't a very good movie because I saw it a long time ago. Probably wasn't a very good movie. I think it was about a gangster. And he says, they're dead. I'm going to kill them. You're dead. You know, and he went on and on and on and says, your mama's going to be dead. Your kids, I'm going to burn your house down. I'm going to kill your dog and all this stuff. They're dead. They're dead. You know, I had that picture that I always had that picture. I know God is holy and righteous. But you had this picture of him saying, they're dead. They're dead. They're buried. They're dead. And they will have no memorial set up for them whatsoever. And you know, that should be the desire of our heart. We want wickedness to be eradicated, don't we? I mean, don't have any, I mean, you want, God has no, takes no joy in the wicked being judged. He actually wants them to repent and turn to him and be saved. Today, he wants the wicked. Think about the most wicked person you can in history. He wanted them, he loved them, he created them, he loved them, and he wished, and his desire was that they would repent and turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. But they did not, but he also wants wickedness to be eradicated. He's righteous, he's holy, he's just, and he has to judge evil, and he wants evil to be eradicated. He wants to show mercy and grace to the wicked. What did it say? Verse 10. Let grace be shown to the wicked. So he wants to show grace to the wicked. He wants them to be saved. But it says, yet he will not learn righteousness. The wicked man will just not, some will not learn. Others do. They're sitting in this room. And they're standing up here. Verse 15. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Now, in contrast with 14, he talks about the nation of Israel and the righteous. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded the borders of the land. Just in contrast to 14, where he says they're dead, they're deceased, they're dead, they're punished, they're no more, they have no memory, we will have no memory of them. Here he says, for the righteous, in the land of the righteous, he says, you have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation. You, talking about the Lord, you are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. So he does destroy the wicked, but he's also the source of the blessing for the righteous. Again, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Right here it says, talking about the wicked, the time when they finally pray, lift up a prayer to the Lord, is when they're being chastened. But it doesn't speak of a change. And what it's speaking of is that only when they were finally chastened do they lift up a prayer. It doesn't speak of a change. Doesn't speak of a turning. It doesn't speak of a repentance. But also they didn't give him the time of day any other time. This is not, this is a prayer that Isaiah is not identifying with, because this is a prayer. You think, oh, hey, they're lifting up a prayer. They're being chastened and they're praying to God now. Well, the idea is that there is no change, and this is the only time they're going to lift up a prayer. Remember Pharaoh when the judgments were brought on Egypt? Egypt, he says, pray to God. Moses, pray to God. Take away the plague. Take it away. But then as soon as the plague was taken away, Pharaoh goes, forget you, you know. Forget your God. Forget you guys. You're staying put. And then another plague. Oh, Moses, Moses. Pray to your God. Take away the plague. Moses goes, okay, pray to God. Plague's taken away. Forget you. Forget your request. This is the idea. This is the idea. Right here. Verse 17. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We, now here's a plural. Isaiah is still talking to the Lord, and it's a plural. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So what he's talking about here is he's liking him and other prophets of his day. The pain they're going through, being a prophet in that time, the difficulties, being under foreign masters, being under great difficulty. He's liking as a woman in labor pains. But unlike a woman who goes through labor pains, a woman goes through these extreme labor pains. I can't imagine, but there's ladies in here who can testify what that's like. I can't imagine what that is, but he's saying, but unlike a woman who goes through labor pains, at the end of the labor, they have a joy. The joy is the child. He says, we're going through pains like a woman in labor, but we bring forth like wind. What he's saying is, me and the other prophets who serve you are under the same other masters like Egypt and Assyria and all these things because of Israel's sin. We're being ridiculed and beaten up, and some are killed, some are strung up, some are tortured, some are sawn in two. All these different things for the prophets. Remember, the prophets were killed. Jesus says, you killed the prophets. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you killed the prophets. And he's saying, we're going through all these things, and we're laboring in the ministry you've given us, but there's no joy at the end of it. It's bringing forth wind. It's empty. There is no change. The people are not turning to you. They're not falling down at your feet. That's what that wind is. It's empty after all that pain, after all that pain through all that ministry. No one turned. No one. And we know they didn't. Eventually, Northern Kingdom was taken by Assyria, but we also know that Judah, where he's prophesying, was taken into captivity by Babylon. No one's listening. No one listened. We brought forth wind. Isaiah is crying out to God about the difficulties of being righteous in a wicked world. That's what he's basically, that's how we can take it. Being righteous in a wicked world. Being righteous doing a ministry for God in a fallen world. It can be frustrating. There's lots of persecution. But not always do we see a fruit of the labor. Sometimes it's just rebellion. Just continued rebellion. Just more persecution poured on top of more persecution. Verse 19, he says, your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise, awake, and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now, in contrast with 17 and 18, he says, we're bringing forth like wind. We under all these cruel masters because of Israel's sin. We're speaking the truth. We're sending, giving them your message. But we're being slain. We're being persecuted and were still under these same torments of these same cruel leaders like Assyria or Babylon and different things, the prophets. But there's no joy at the end. But he says, your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. It is speaking about himself and all who lived and died righteously under these circumstances. Some of them died horribly. Some of them just died from a long life. But what he's saying is, what the Lord is saying is, the story is not just the life you went through in this world. One day, you will live again. He's talking about the resurrection. One day, you will live again and will be rewarded the reward of the righteous for the ministry you have performed. This is in contrast of 17 and 18. Isaiah is saying this, O Lord. The Lord is saying, you're going to live. You're going to live again, and you will be rewarded the reward of the righteous for the ministry you have performed. We may not be rewarded in the way we think in this life, the way we think we should be rewarded. But one day, we will be in eternity with the Lord. What Isaiah is saying here, what's being said about Isaiah is here, is he's living under the weight of eternity. Now he has an eternal perspective. He says that we the prophets and anybody who's lived righteously for you, Lord, we've walked in obedience. We've done the things you have asked us to do, but it just seems like we just birthed wind. Because of all this pain, through all this pain, we just birthed wind. The Lord is saying, and Isaiah is reminded here in verse 19, he says, he's reminded that he has to have an eternal perspective. The life we walk out here in this life, we just need to walk out in faithfulness, willingness, faithfulness and obedience. We do what he asks us to do and leave the consequences to him. Our reward in heaven is based on doing, living, being, abiding in Christ, and doing what he's asked us to do. We don't have these little star charts where we say, oh, he's saved. We put little stars up there. You know. My responsibility, my calling is just to stand up here and teach the truth in love. What happens out there, I can't do anything. That's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. I don't change lives. I don't do heart surgery. I cannot do that. All I'm supposed to do is take this and put it out there. And the Holy Spirit takes it and he does something with it. What I'm going to be rewarded for is doing this up here with the right heart, the right motives, in obedience to the Lord. Not what the Holy Spirit does out there. That's his responsibility. Just being faithful to do what I was called to do. And that goes for any ministry. Whatever he's called you to do, just faithfully do it. And that's what you're being rewarded for. But he says Isaiah has this eternal perspective. He's living under the weight of eternity. And so should we. We should have an eternal perspective. It drives you to walk in obedience. It drives you to do what he's called you to do. Because we know that this doesn't, we just don't die and that's okay, that's it, you know. We have an eternity with the Lord. And we're going to give an account to the Lord. And I don't know about everyone, but I can speak for myself, and I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter my rest. Enter the joy of the Lord. And to tell you the truth, if that's the only reward I get is him saying that, that is enough for me. That is absolutely enough for me. Now, I'm not preaching that we should be greedy for rewards. It's like, oh, I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that. No, I just want to, I just want to hear him say, well done, enter the joy of the Lord, enter my rest. No more hard work, no more persecution, no more of this, no more of that. Now it's time to rest. Rest with me. That's what I want to hear. That's enough reward for me. But he has an eternal perspective. Now he says in verse 19 that they were going to live. They were going to live. And he did. They all did. I will show you in Scripture. Because that's what I'm supposed to do. Chapter 4 of Ephesians talks about him. I didn't mark the verses down. I think it's right here. Chapter 4 of Ephesians says, verse 7, but to each of one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led the captive captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended. Verse 9 in Ephesians chapter 4. What does this mean? That he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So what he's saying is, what happened was, when he died at the crucifixion on the cross, when he died, he descended to that place where Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus, the poor man outside the rich man's home, died, and he went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to, I'm getting my words mixed up, Sheol, I think it was, Sheol or Hades or Sheol, which one, or Gehenna, which one was it? It was called. He went to there, and it was divided by a great gulf. It was divided by a great gulf, and one couldn't pass from the other and go back this way. Remember, the rich man says, can you just send Lazarus, dip his finger in the water just to quench my thirst? And Abraham says, no, can't do that. There's this great gulf, and you're over there, we're over here. Well, Jesus, when he died, he descended to those parts there, and he led the captivity captive, those who live righteously. He preached to them. And he led them out. He led them out. So he did fulfill that. He did fulfill that. They did live. Isaiah and the other prophets rose again. Verse 20. Now, Isaiah was speaking to the Lord, and the Lord was listening. Now the Lord says, verse 20, come, my people, into your chambers and shut. Now, these are some very, I love these verses. Come, my people, into your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood. That blood there is bloodshed, and will no more cover her slain. So what he's saying here is, these are very intimate words from the Lord to Isaiah, and he's telling him, come into the chambers, come into the private place with me, come into the secret place with me, until the indignation is passed, until that tribulation is passed, come. Now this is talking to about Israel. After the abomination of the desolation and the 7-year tribulation, that great tribulation at the mark of the 3.5 years, right in the middle, at the end of the first 3.5 years, and at the beginning of the next 3.5 years, there's that abomination and desolation where the Antichrist goes into the temple and commits the abomination and desolation and wants to declare himself God and wants to be worshipped as God. At that point, the Jews, our eyes are open, and they flee, and they flee into the mountainous area of Petra, I believe, and they go into Petra, and there the Lord takes care of them until the indignation is passed, until the Lord returns in that last three and a half years. He pours out massive judgment on the Antichrist and the wicked world, and he takes care of the Jews in Petra. But also, this has a double fulfillment. This is also talking about, I believe, the rapture, because it's talking about the chamber, like the bridal chamber. He's saying, come into the bridal chamber to the church. Come into the bridal chamber until the time of the indignation is past. So I believe it's a double fulfillment. One is talking about Israel, the Jews, going into Petra and being taken care of by the Lord, being fed and taken care of there. But it's also a picture of the church being raptured out of here and going and having the marriage supper of the Lamb and enjoying that wedding feast and that time, intimate time with the Lord, until the indignation passed. So all this where he says, he's talking about the kingdom age and how wonderful the kingdom age is, but then he starts talking about that the wickedness will not stand in your kingdom age, and the kingdom age is going to be a time of peace and righteousness, and you're going to set things right, and the wicked are not going to be given any place. But then Isaiah comes right back to where he is, and he says, but what? You know, we're doing all these things for you. And because of their sin, we're suffering. And we're bringing forth wind. It seems like it's not working. All the ministries we're doing, I'm frustrated because it doesn't seem like anybody's listening. Lord, you're telling me to say this. I say it, but it just went in one ear and out the other. And not only than that, it goes in one ear and out the other. They take a bat and they beat me over the head with it. But he says, your reward is with me. You just do what you're supposed to be doing. I have your reward. You are going to live. And not only are you going to live, but you're also going to come into the chamber with me. And we're going to spend intimate time together, just you and me. And none of that garbage is going to touch you. And it's just going to be one-on-one, face-to-face time with Jesus Christ. And it's funny how he says that right after he's talking about, rewards and this and that, and they'll live again, and they're going to live, and they're going to, and they have this eternal perspective. And he says, you and me are going to spend some time in the chamber. We're going to be shut out from all this garbage out here. Just you and me, personal time together until the indignation is passed. It says, verse 21, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood, that bloodshed, and will no more cover her slain. Verse 21 is talking about the death of the innocents. God will reveal. The guilt of the world will be revealed. It reminds me of Genesis 4:10, when Cain killed his brother Abel, and it was the first murder, and God questioned Cain about it, and he said, and God, we're told that God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Reminds me when Jesus says, everything done in secret will be made known. He said in Luke 8:7, Jesus tells us, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. At the end of it all, he is going to reveal all the guilt of the world, all the wickedness, all the bloodshed against the innocents will be revealed, every last thing. I think about how the blood cries out to God from the ground. When Cain was killed, Abel was the first murder. And so this blood cried out to him, and it just, I can't imagine, but this is just, God's like, what? The blood of your innocent brother cries out to me from the ground, Cain. I hear it crying out for justice. Now, give it 6 million Jews under, and then under Stalin, what is that? 50-something million people killed. Mao Zedong, 75 million people purged. And that's just those two. What about, what are we up to in the baby count? Some 60-something million babies or something killed. Can you imagine what that blood sounds like? I hope God will never open my ears to that sound. I would not be able to stand. I could not hear that much blood crying from the ground. It cried, Cain's blood cried out to God so loud. He's like, Abel's blood, sorry. And he said, Cain, your brother, his blood cries out to me for justice. I wonder what it sounds like today to God. I wonder what it sounds like today. Only God could hear something like that. And I know it breaks his heart. But only God could hear something like that. But all this is going to be revealed. All of it. All those abortions. All those crimes against innocent children. Or innocent people. And we're talking about innocent, not like sinless. Innocent meaning they didn't do anything to deserve that death. For my application was actually going back verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. But I think we covered it pretty thoroughly. I know that it's hard to be a believer in a world today. We really haven't felt the persecution like our brothers and sisters around the world, though. No, I'm not fooling you. We have not. But some of us have felt some persecution in different ways. Not like other brothers and sisters today currently are feeling. But I know that sometimes you do your ministries, you want to serve the Lord, and it seems like you get frustrated because it seems like you just get attacked. And it seems like there's no fruit. And you get frustrated with it. It could be as simple as teaching children's classes that's not simple. Don't get me wrong. I mean, it could be a teaching ministry. It's not simple. I cannot teach those little kids. I actually got expelled from it. Because I did wrong. Jennifer says, you cannot teach the little kids anymore. So I'm not allowed in there anymore. But it could be a teaching ministry. It could be music ministry. It could be making a meal. And you seem like, I mean, does this make a difference, Lord? Is it doing anything? If you're teaching, are they listening? If you're cooking, are they being blessed? Is it blessing anybody? I don't know. Are they worshiping? Is it blessing you? Is it blessing them? What's it doing? And you get frustrated because you can't see everything. You can't see what God sees. But God, I'll tell you what God sees. I can tell you one thing he sees. I can't see it, tell you everything he sees, but I can tell you at least one thing he sees. Pretty sure. It correct me if I'm wrong. But if you're doing it with the right heart, you're doing it willingly and faithfully and obediently because you love him, because you love Jesus, and you have compassion over his people, and he sees you. He sees you. He sees your love for his people. He sees your love for him. He sees you wanting to abide in him. He sees you wanting to be like him. He sees you. He sees Isaiah. And he says, you're going to live. And not only are you going to live, but you're going to go into a chamber with me and spend time with me. You are not going to dwell in the dust. You're going to awake and sing. You're going to spend time with me. I see you. Don't worry about what it's doing out there, what you're doing in your ministry, what the effects are. That's not really our business anyways. That's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. If you're trying to do that part of it, then you're trying to do the Holy Spirit's job. Just do your part. And let the Holy Spirit take that and do something with it. And God is going to, say, reward you, but let's be a little bit more intimate. He's going to want to spend time with his faithful and obedient servant at the end of all of it. We may see that we may think we're just producing wind. If you are faithfully serving the Lord, and you because you love him, and you want to be like him, and you want him to change people's lives, you want to do his kingdom work with the right heart, matter of fact, if you think about it, when you're doing all that, you may think you're producing wind, but he's actually producing something in you when you're serving him. Who's really getting changed through all of it? You. I just started thinking about that. Really, you are being changed. The first person to benefit for serving the Lord is the one serving the Lord. Keep serving the Lord. No matter who carries the bat, trying to beat you over the head, no matter if you can't see past the horizon. Because when you serve the Lord, when you're serving the Lord, you're serving with him. You're abiding in him. So you should just want to serve because you want to, when you serve, you're abiding in him and in his will. That's your motivation. If it's cleaning a toilet for the church because you feel like you have to clean, you feel called to clean the church. Clean the church because you're abiding in him. Spending time with him. Being conformed to his image. Don't think about the person who's going to be sitting on the clean toilet. Thinking, I hope he's blessed. You know, no. God's being blessed by your obedience. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, John. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Lord, help us to really get this. To serve you. To serve you, to abide with you, Jesus, in you. Serving you is just spending time with you. Yes, it blesses others. Yes, the Holy Spirit's going to do something with it. But for on our end, with our finite minds, with our imperfect minds, our little brains, one thing I want us to grasp is that to serve you is to just be with you, to abide in you, to be like you, to grow closer to you. I pray we really grasp this, Lord. Really, really get this down in our hearts. To draw closer to you. By being walking in obedience with you, walking according to your ways and your path. And there is a future. We will live with you. You already see us there. I can't understand that, but you do. You say that you already seated in the heavenly places. I can't wait till I can be there and experience it, though. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. You get all the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.